I have two gripes with Star Wars. The first is small, and the second is big. First, why they destroyed the magic by making the first three movies. And the second problem with Star Wars is its view of suffering. We all know the Star Wars view of suffering, don't we? Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. And suffering leads to the dark side. Suffering leads to the dark side. Let me tell you a word from God. Yoda is wrong. And I'll be thinking through and praying about this week. For a follower of Jesus Christ, suffering does not lead to the dark side. If anything, for a follower of Jesus Christ, suffering may secure your standing in the light side. Let's pray. Father of all compassion, God of endurance, we come before you as a church family, many doing well, some going through in times of intense hurt and pain, some facing real loss, some facing temptations, some confused, some making stands for Jesus Christ. Father, some of us are well cared for, and other of us feel very alone. Father, tonight protect my words from flippancy and protect our hearts from hardness. Father, you promise wisdom to all who ask, and we pray tonight you would pour abundant wisdom on this family present here, that we may face our trials in a way that honors you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got five reasons why I'm excited about beginning this new series in James. First of all, it's the author, James, the half-brother of Jesus. It might surprise you that Jesus had a half-brother. But Mary and Joseph had other children, and James was one of them. He was not a believer in Jesus' lifetime. A few weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 7, and the brothers of Jesus were out there, and they didn't believe. But the risen Lord made a special appearance to James, just like he did to Paul. He was in the early church. He was there in the upper room after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And he eventually became the overseer of the church in Jerusalem. Early church historians refer to him as James the Just. How does he call himself? Look at the first verse there. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. I mean, think about what James could have said. James, the blood brother, the half brother of the Messiah. James, the leader of the church of Jerusalem. He could have pulled rank, but in a sense, he knew there was a much more fundamental relationship and a much higher calling, which is that he is a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus. He probably spent too much time with Jesus. Probably heard the teaching of Jesus, which said that he came to serve, not to be served. And so the author is James. Number two reason I'm excited is historically, this is a record of early Christianity. James probably hasn't met Paul, the Apostle Paul, at this stage. So James gives us an insight into the early church less than 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus. The other thing I like about James is the style. I don't know if as it was read, but it doesn't take long until you get into a command. In fact, verse 2 is a command. And it's a punchy style, full of aphorisms. It's a wonderful book to preach on, but it's a very hard book to break up. I mean, this chapter alone has teaching on prayer, on wisdom, on suffering, on trials, on temptations. And he returns again and again to these themes in the book. It's a book of prescription, not a book of description. It's a book of commandments and promises rather than a book of descriptions about what God has done. Its focus is on Jesus Christ as prophet, not on Jesus Christ as sacrifice. Like no other New Testament letter, it drips with the words of Jesus. And so you just hear again echoes of the things that Jesus said in the Gospels. And James is bringing the teachings of Jesus and preaching them boldly to the early church. The other thing I like about James is it would have been very hard-hitting back then. He's writing, what does he say? To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. He's talking about the scattering of the Jewish people, which would have happened 800 years before Jesus, and you could say it was still happening up until the Holocaust and is still happening to this day, where the Jewish people have been, well, there are many more Jews outside of Israel at the time of Jesus. In fact, there were more Jews in the city of Alexandria than there were in Jerusalem itself. James is writing to this Jews scattered in the ancient world who know Christ. And their danger is not false teaching. Their danger is economic hardship. To turn to Christ meant real things for these people. It would have meant turning their back on some of the security, on basically the security of, we know in the book of Acts that the widows who turned to Christ were excluded from the Jewish roster that looked after the widows. It would have been a breaks in family relationships and jobs. And you notice, if you know the letters of Paul, there's this current all the way through of raising money for the poor Jewish Christians. And James is on the other side at almost the same time, but he's talking to those poor Jewish Christians. The overarching struggle in every chapter of the book of James is poverty. He says it, look in chapter 1, verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take high pride in his high position. Chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? But you have insulted the poor. Isn't the rich who are exploiting you? The faith and deeds chapter 2, the whole point is about, suppose a brother or sister, chapter 2:15, is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, and does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? And later on there's, well, it's clear that some of them aren't getting paid their wages and they're called for patience. And so the overarching struggle and pain is poverty. And dealing with those who are poor in the church. And it's hard-hitting now. I look around the room and that's not our issue. But if the overarching struggle of James is poverty, the overarching theme of James is living the word. It's got to be so real that if you're dirt poor, you can stand firm and put faith into practice. Or if you've got people around you who have no money, that you can actually live the word. Do what it says. Make faith visible. Face trials with considered joy. And that's what we're looking at today. Facing trials with considered joy. What are trials? James 1 verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. A trial is something that puts your faith in God to the test. It's a defining moment or a defining issue of difficulty that gives your trust in God an opportunity to be shown to be real and not just a thin veneer. It could be related to temptation or trial. In fact, the word for trial and temptation are actually the same word in the original language. External trials that we have an inherent temptation in them or an opportunity for us to stand firm. For James's original audience, as I've already said, there's a fairly intense trial they're facing. Poverty. Breaking of family bonds. I used to have a friend who was Jewish. And I grew up in the Eastern Suburbs and had lots of friends who were Jewish. My youth group leader was a Christian Jew. But one of my friends who was Jewish, I thought, if I share the gospel with this guy and he becomes a Christian, he's just going to turn his whole back on his family way of doing things. At times that by 10, times that by 100, that's what it would have been like to call someone to follow Christ. There would have been exploitation by the rich and heartbreaking issues. What are our trials? Well, I've been thinking through about what that means, this passage means. When we face trials, we must consider it pure joy for some reason. It's a hard word, and I've been thinking about it, in particular the trials that I'm facing. I think I can't come up here and preach this to you without thinking through very seriously the things that I'm struggling with and say, how on earth can I see it this way? I mean, one of the things I've struggled with most is the struggle with one of my kids and the hardship that's involved with a kid who's desperately worried and anxious, and we get the phone call every few weeks saying, pick him up from school. And I've got to consider that pure joy. And somehow, as he grows up, I've got to communicate to him that his difficulties, that he has to somehow can face them with joy. And what are our trials? We probably have people here in debt, whether out of bad management or just life. We probably have people here. Well, I know there's people here who have taken redundancy and have to make a decision about what their life is going to look like. We have people at this church, I know, who have lost loved ones this year and last year. We have people with dying relatives. We have people who are struggling with temptations at work or at home, and even now are making a decision whether to stand for Christ or not. We have people who would love to have children but are unable to. We have people who would love to be married, would love to be going out, but no one is asking or no one is saying yes. We have people who are in terrible work environments or whose family is driving them crazy. We have people who are sick, who are sad, who are lonely. Some trials last a moment. They're intense. And the testing of the faith is intense. But some trials are ongoing sort of trials, and the testing is very real. What is your trial? What is my trial? What is God's word to us tonight? He says in verse 2, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Face your trials with considered joy. It's a radical approach to suffering. Is it rational? Can I say a few things that God is not saying here? God is not saying, rejoice every time you face a difficulty. Oh, my neighbor has cancer. Great. I've just come home. I've lost my job today. Wow. She just dumped me. Praise God for that. Put a smile on your dial. Or to put it Christianly, put a smile on your dial when you face a trial. God's not saying that tonight. He's not even saying this one. He's not just saying, look for the good in the situation. So I've lost the leg. I've got another one. Well, at least I've got my health. Now, I'm not saying those things are bad. I think they're good things to do. Count your blessings. But it's not the fundamental grounding for Christian joy at all. What's he calling for? He's calling for consideration. He's saying, consider these things. It's not just an instant understanding. It's a consideration of this trial you're going through. Think about it. Reflect on it. Look at it a different way. He's not arguing. He's not saying for us to take joy in the actual trial, but to take joy in the face of the trial, as it is an opportunity for our faith to be tested. That's what he says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. I'm not to take joy in being alone. I'm not to take joy in sickness. I don't take joy in the loss of a loved one. I don't take joy in childlessness. I don't take joy in losing my job. I don't take joy in the sufferings of my child. But this is what I rejoice in. I can have an opportunity to trust God. Maybe in a way that I've never had to trust God before. Trusting God's like that. We start off a Christian life. We start off the life with God and we trust God. You go through something really hard and it's like you have to sort of do it all again. And it's like you didn't know whether the trust that you had of God was real or not, whether it was a veneer or something ground, foundational and deep. But when something comes along, it gives us an opportunity to say, do I actually trust? What are the words of that song we just sang? When you lead me into the valley of the vision, I can see you in the heights. And though my humbly wouldn't be my decision, it's not our decision for these things to happen. I would give chop off both arms to change the thing I'm struggling with. But it's your glory that shines so bright. So let me learn that the cross precedes the crown. To be low is to be high, that the valley, the bend down low, is where you make me more like Christ. When we go through trials, our faith is tested. That's the bit we can delight in. Two things flow, I think. These are pastoral implications. In our own trials and temptations, there is a Christian approach. And I think part of it is not to focus on the thing itself. I'm not saying deny it. But actually, the suffering's here. But I'm going to look not at the suffering, but I'm going to look at the way that my trust in God is tested. The opportunity to delight in God, even in the midst of the worst darkness. A pastoral application number two, in other people's trials. This is something that I've made mistakes at. I've probably made mistakes at people here at church. One of the big mistakes we can do is two mistakes. One of them is to withdraw from people when they are going through hard times. Massive mistake, big problem, and it's one we make far too common. I've said it to myself this year, people at church, and I'm sorry about that for those who I've left. But the other mistake is to focus on the issue. To wrongly focus people towards their own suffering rather than their trust in God. I mean, it's classic down at the nursing home. You just don't talk about, hey, how's your health? You don't do it. You go around the circle and they'll just tell you one depressing story after another. What you do is you say, how's it going with God? You're growing in your trust of God. And so there's a way of ministering to someone who's going through hard times. Let them tell you how God has got them through. I mean, every time I have gone to meet someone who's a Christian who's gone through hard times, I've often said to myself, I bet I'm going to walk out of that room more encouraged than when I went in. Because this person is going to show me how God has been working in their life. How God has brought them through the hardest darkness. And so one of the ways we can help each other is actually encourage their joy. The joy is meant to be in the testing of the faith. So talk about that with each other, maybe even tonight. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. God is working to make us strong. He wants us to be mature and complete. He wants strong disciples. He says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing of your faith develops perseverance. The testing of our faith is the language of being proven genuine. Every time we stand firm in a trust of God, that perseverance grows. Other translations call perseverance endurance. I think a word that kind of summarizes is toughness, a spiritual toughness. God trains us, and we go through that training in our trust of Him. I was speaking to a young guy at church about this issue, and he likened a little bit to the gym. That he was saying that you do the resistance weights. God puts you through that hard time. You build the muscles. Occasionally, you get those times of respite for you to grow again. And just when you're ready, you get another trial to make you stronger. One of the things that the people in James's time might have been tempted to do, and sometimes we are tempted to do, is see trials as a sign of divine disapproval rather than a sign of divine approval. That God is doing this to me because of something I have done. That God is doing this to me because He does not like me. But God disciplines those He loves. God loved Christ more than anyone else. And yet Christ learned through suffering and was made complete. He takes the faith that is weak and makes it strong. To quote, I think Dominic said this, no one grows muscles taking a warm bath. Maybe I'll just say something about the trials we might commonly call temptations. Can I suggest a new way of approaching temptation? What if we decided there was something we knew would be tempted in? What if we decided that this was not an opportunity to fall, but an opportunity for our faith to be shown to be proven genuine? I mean, it could be that billboard you pass every day of that scantily clad woman. And you think, here's an opportunity for my faith to be tested. I'm not going to look. And every time I don't look, I'm making a stand for Christ. Or the pressure to lie at work can become a pressure. So the pressure to lie at work but can become an opportunity to express trust in God by telling the truth. Or the temptation to envy at someone else's achievement can become an opportunity for me to express my trust in God, in my own security. Perseverance must finish its work so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider an oyster. What is it that makes the pearl in the oyster? A speck of sand sitting on the flesh of an oyster, irritating the oyster. And yet coated in layer upon layer of mother of pearl, until the irritation becomes an object of beauty and fascination. The hard times in our walk with God, where we are forced to really trust God, become for us opportunities for us to be made mature. Let me ask you that question. How's God brought you this far in whatever trial you're going through? Well, can it be done? Yes. The disciples did it. The book of Acts, chapter 5, they're just about to get flogged for standing up for Christ. The Jewish leaders called the apostles in and had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for His name. Every flogging would have hurt like nothing else. And yet they rejoiced. This was an opportunity for their faith to be tested. They could be counted worthy for the name. Paul, who experienced shipwrecks and trials and beatings and imprisonments, said, I'm known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making others rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Can it be done? Yes. Can it be done? Yes. It has been done in this church. One of the members of our morning church, many of you will know Peter Richards, and he's gone on record talking about this, that last year, at the end of the year, was the middle of the year, he had a heart attack, a very severe heart attack. And if things took longer, then he would have died. And yet Peter Richards can say in an article that he wrote that he wishes that more people could have heart attacks because it brought him to trust God in a way that he hadn't done before. He could come up here, and his wife Vinnie could come up here and preach this sermon today with great conviction. And it's been done at this church that people have shown remarkable fortitude in the midst of trials. Let me explore one issue. Singleness. There are many people at this church who would love to be married. They could take any number of compromises or shortcuts, but they know not to. They know what is important is to stay faithful to God's word, that they must marry someone who is in the Lord. There are people at this church for whom this is a trial, and they do not delight in being single. But you hear them, and many do delight that they can trust God. And so God commend you for that faith. Notice what God promises. He doesn't promise an end to trials here on earth. He doesn't promise even an end to singleness. He doesn't promise an end to my suffering for my little boy. But what he does promise, no one can take away. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing of your faith develops perseverance. Here it is. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be made mature and complete, not lacking everything. True completeness is not found in another person. True completeness is not found in a life of ease. True completeness is found by trusting God through hard times. You can tell the well-worn and aged Christians who've gone through the hard times and have remained faithful during the trials, and they stand out. They're more like Jesus than those who've had nothing ever go wrong in their lives. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials. Well, there's a divine resource. If every trial is an opportunity for us to consider, if every trial is an opportunity for us to rejoice, if every trial is an opportunity for us to prove our trust in God, if every trial is an opportunity for us to grow tough, what will we need to endure? Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives graciously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. God promises something that will enable us to endure. It will even enable us to somehow take a bit of joy in the endurance. He says, if anyone wants wisdom, they will get it. Wisdom, clear-headedness, right thinking, so that we can know what course to chart, where to put our feet, where to put our steps, the right from the wrong, the way of God rather than the way of the world. Wisdom to stand firm. Wisdom to even enable us to find joy in the testing. I taught this verse to my scripture class this week. And I taught it to the men and women at the retirement village. It's a verse for everyone. You know, I feel like I need wisdom in a big way. God promises that if I ask for wisdom, he's going to give it to me. See, there's no ifs and buts. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God. And this is a rock-sure promise of God that he will give without finding fault to anyone who asks. Anyone who wants to face a trial for God, God's going to give you the wisdom to get through. In fact, the first wise thing you do is to turn to God in prayer. We read on, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he would receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all he does. Now that is scary. It's a rock-sure promise. But if we're double-minded, there's no wisdom. Well, there's two reasons I think we might doubt. One is we might actually want wisdom. We might turn to God in our Bible study group and say, please give me wisdom, God. I've got to work out what to do. We might even in our quiet times think we're praying for wisdom. But we're actually not prepared to accept whatever God wants to give us. We're not actually prepared to give God a blank check to say, write wisdom on this check and I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll do whatever your word says that I should do. In a relationship that's leaving you from God. God, give me wisdom. I need to know what to do. I really want to stay in this relationship. I need to know what to do. Are you actually asking for wisdom? What if God's wisdom would say, if this relationship's taken you from God, walk away? Sometimes we pray for wisdom going through a trial or a temptation. Are we really praying for wisdom? Do we really want to do God's will? So sometimes we doubt because we actually don't want the wisdom that we think we're praying for. I think the other way, and I've done that myself. The other way is sometimes we think that God won't give us wisdom. That God's not powerful enough to deal with this particular suffering. He knows, he feels. I mean, one of the things about suffering is the aloneness of it, isn't it? It's hard enough to talk about it because I can say it about my suffering, but it's so different to your suffering. And my suffering is not worth comparing to your suffering in some ways. That you can't actually compare the two. And sometimes we feel alone. But this verse teaches us we're not alone. God is the one we can turn to for wisdom. I had a new insight and another pastoral insight that when you want to help someone who's going through a trial, maybe the best thing is not to go through and tell them what to do. That's not rocket science, is it? Perhaps the best thing to do is to sit with them and pray for them that God would give them wisdom. Perhaps you might want to pray now. Let's take a minute to pray for wisdom if you need it. Or if you know someone going through a hard time, pray for them. Just do it for a minute. Father, whatever the issue is, you know our hearts, you know our needs, you know the hurts, you know the temptations and trials, you know that there's opportunities for us, for our faith to be tested. Father, pour out on each of us wisdom. And let us not doubt. Let's not be double-minded. Let's be clear-sighted and want this wisdom from you. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He moves on to give a real illustration, and we're going to go through this next part a bit quicker. Be assured, if you prayed for wisdom without doubting, that God is giving it to you. He goes on to an example with teeth. It's the poverty and riches thing, and it might feel like a sudden change in gears, but not for these guys. That's their struggle. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. Everyone looks down on the poor, and sometimes it rubs off. And sometimes the poor start looking down on themselves. But if you're a Christian, then we should consider our high position before God. James hits this issue which really would have had some sting in it for those who heard it. For the rich, they remind me of the words that I say at a funeral. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position. He will pass away like a wild flower. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away while he goes about his riches. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Man born a woman is but a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower. The wind blows and the flower withers. Here's wisdom for riches and poverty. Look to the final outcome. Look to their true position. All riches will disappear, are going to rot, will decay, will be devalued by inflation, will be wasted by those who inherit it. But brothers and sisters in Christ have a high position. What about the Christian who's rich? In James's time, that was almost unheard of. Because there was the poor Christians or the rich non-Christians. But in our case, there are rich Christians. So how do we hear this kind of wisdom? I think you hear both of them. You hear that our riches are not going to last, and we take humility in the fact that what we have is going to be gone, and that we see our true position as having pride, being the sons and daughters of God. Well, he moves on to say we can actually choose a birth. With which birth will we be born? Verse 13. There are two births. I mean, most of us didn't get to choose a birth. And in a sense, there's not really a choice here. I mean, we either give in to our temptations and the things that it gives birth to, or we let the word that's planted in us give birth. And so the birth of ourselves from the sin and temptation. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God doesn't want us to fall. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. I talked about temptations accompanying trials. The temptations of singleness, of childlessness, of sickness. The temptation that comes from that maybe bitterness. Maybe. But where does bitterness come from? It comes from ourselves. It does not come from God. He actually wants us to be strong, to endure through the testing of our faith. The temptations of the deaths of loved ones, of having no money, of not knowing what to do with a child who's sick, can lead to despair. But that comes from within us, doesn't it, that despair? God wants us to trust him in the darkness. The temptations of persecution, of opposition to the gospel, the great temptation to come on us is cowardice. But God wants us to stand firm. And yet cowardice tries to operate within us. When Jesus was tempting the devil, God was there and so was the devil. The fundamental difference was that God wanted Jesus' faith to be tested and to be shown to be true, and the devil wanted Jesus to fall. We must turn testing around to see it as an opportunity not to fall and give in, but as an opportunity for our faith to be shown to stand firm. And there's an end point to sin. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full growth, gives birth to death. When there's enough sin in you, it ends in death. That sin leads to death. That everyone who sins dies. Everyone who trusts God, well, they still die because of that, but they are born again. And that's what he goes on to say. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, verse 17, coming from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might become a first fruits of all that he created. That God gives us birth. I called the series Live the Word, because God's actually put within us the word of truth, the same expression that Paul uses over and over again, talking about the gospel. That he has actually put that within us. It is God's work to make us stand. We have divine resources like wisdom, external strengthening like trials of faith, but this more fundamental thing within us, that is, we've been born again. And the destination is to be a first fruit. The first of the crop, the best of the things that God has made. And how? By the testing that hurts. And yet the testing that we can rejoice in, because it shows that we've been made like Jesus. Well, lastly, actually, before I go here, might be an opportunity for a question or a comment about anything I've said. That's a great question, Bruce. Question is, does God send the trials or doesn't he? Because in verse 2 it says, you consider it pure joy when you face them. And then it says later on that you can't say God's trying to tempt me, particularly tempting to fall. I think the point is that God does send things to test our faith, to make us strong. But he does not send them to us to make us fall. That comes from somewhere else, and that's here, from within. And so the things that come up to us, the things that God puts in front of us, are there, and the purpose of them is from God, to make us strong and to test our faith. Yeah. So I think there's that. That's kind of how it fits together. Naomi's question is, how do we differentiate trials from punishment? I think that the point is we face something in our life. And look, it could be, there are certain things we have. For instance, I drink drive. I get caught by the cops. I go to jail. I have to leave being in ministry. My kids are going to be affected by dad having to do that. Okay? All sorts of things would happen from one night of drink driving, right? Now, in a sense, what happens to me afterwards is a punishment for that. It's just the consequences that God has embedded in this world. But even so, I can actually view those things, having done the thing that's wrong and made my peace with God, as things to make me stronger. Because even the punishment of God for those he loves is the disciplining hand of God, and it's to make us stronger, to test our faith. So I think this is why this part of James doesn't talk about where and how and why the particular trial has come. It talks more about in the face of trial what to do. Because it could have come from something you did that was stupid. Like a lot of poverty comes from a lack of financial management. But it's still a trial that you have to endure if you're in debt. And it can still be a way of God teaching you to grow, yeah. The question was, are you saying that temptation comes from within ourselves? Doesn't it come from Satan? If you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, which is kind of the first time there was a temptation, it shows how it all works, I think. Genesis chapter 3, sorry. Now the snake tempts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they're told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The snake tempts the woman by saying, did God really say you mustn't do this? Sort of in tempts that says that he's not really good, all those things. But then, verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it. And so she can't pass the buck, even though she tries to the snake. Because it was her decision. It came from within. And so the temptation actually comes from within us. I mean, sure, there can be someone on the outside saying, go and do it, go and do it. But that would have zero power unless there was something within us actually wanting to do it. Let's finish up. Face your trials with consider joy, because the race will not last forever. I left out a verse. Verse 12. Blessed is the man, woman, who perseveres under trial, because when they have stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who loved him. Those who stand firm, those who are strong, those who endure, those who persevere, those who face their trials with considered joy will receive a crown of life. Basically, those who trust God are saved. Those who trust God through hard times will endure. Now, this verse will mean absolutely nothing to you if you don't go through trials. This verse will mean absolutely nothing to you if you cave in to every trial. Suffering doesn't lead to the dark side. It actually shows that your trust in God is genuine. I've been really hit by that this week. Having to think through what it means for me to actually trust God for something I wouldn't have planned for. I'd do anything in the world to change. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Notice the last line, God promises it to those who love him. I think that's an expression that should come back much more often to the life of the Christian church. Do you love God? I love God. I love God in an emotional sense. I love God in an affectionate sense. I think extremely highly of my Creator and my Savior. But this is also a command to love God with loyalty, to endure everything for his sake. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Face your trials with considered joy, because the race is nearly over. The race will not last forever. We don't delight in suffering itself, but we delight in the opportunity to trust God. Let's pray. Father, pour out your wisdom again on this people. Give me wisdom, Lord, to know how to endure. Father, take away every hint of double-mindedness, of being unsure about what your will is. Father, help us to trust you through all the hard times. Father, particularly pray for some of those issues that I have discussed that have been very tender and raw. Father, pray in those things, particularly when life is hard, that we would trust you and that we would endure. And Father, we do pray that it will be our great prayer that everyone in this room would endure to the end and receive the crown of life for those who love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.